from New York on Wednesday. We had a good trip up to New York to see Hannah, and she's doing well up there. We're glad to see her and see how well she's doing. This morning, the title of my sermon is, What's Your Idol? What's Your Idol? This is the Word of God from Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. You Bible readers will know that Exodus chapter 20 is where the Ten Commandments are found. I'm going to read a little bit of it. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The Jews and the Christians see the Ten Commandments slightly differently. Christians start their Ten Commandments with, Thou shalt have no other gods before me, as the first commandment. But the Jews actually start with the first sentence in Exodus chapter 20. They say that the first commandment, they call it the Ten Statements. They say that it is, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It's actually a very important difference. The first two verses set the stage for the rest of the Ten Commandments. God says in those verses, he says, I have freed you from slavery in Egypt. I freed you. I, the Lord your God, have freed you. Nobody else did it. I did it. Now, listen up, the Lord said. Now listen up, I'm going to tell you how you can stay free. You don't want to go back into slavery, do you? No, no. You're tired of being slaves, right? Yes. Well, then I've got some rules here for you to follow to keep you from getting yourselves back into slavery. If you do these things, you'll be free. Oh, wait a second. These commandments don't make us free, you say. They just tell us all the things we can't do, that we shouldn't do. Don't have any gods before me. Don't make any idols. Don't use my name in vain. Don't work on Saturday. Honor your mother and father. Don't kill. Don't cheat on your spouse. Don't steal. Don't lie about anyone. Don't covet. Sounds like a bunch of don'ts, doesn't it? That's not more freedom, is it? It's less. Right? Actually, it is more freedom. God says that if you follow these commandments, if you follow my commandments, not any commandments, my commandments, you will be more free, truly free. Because you won't make yourselves slaves to what? Sin. You won't make yourself slaves to sin. Stealing, killing, lying, etc. If you do those things, you'll make yourself a slave to those things. You'll make yourself a slave to the consequences of your sin. And you won't make yourselves slaves to some idol either if you follow my commandments. See, the first four commandments are about our relationship with God. The last six commandments are about our relationship with others. Me and you. You and me. You and your friend. You and your family member. Another way to look at this is, don't put anything in the place of me, your Lord and God. Don't put anything in the place of me. That's an idol. If you do that, if you put anything in my place, that's an idol. Anything you put in the place of God in your life is an idol. Anything in your life that you give ultimate importance to in your life, that's an idol. You make a god of that thing. And don't put your wants and desires above others either. Don't put any of your selfish desires above the needs of others. That's what those last commandments are. That's what you're doing when you steal, when you kill. You're putting your desires and needs over those of others. And Jesus, of course, summed this up perfectly in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. They were asking him, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto them, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandments." That covers the first four commandments. "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus just simplified it all down for us to those two things. If you don't put anything before God, anything in his place, make an idol of anything, then you can love God with your whole heart. And that's what the Lord wants. There's nothing else in the way. If you don't sin against others, don't steal from them, kill them, cheat with their spouses, then you can love others, your neighbors, and care for them like you'd care for yourself. Do you remember the tagline of our old website, the old Ebenezer website? It says, "Loving God, loving others." That is to try to sum up what we're all about. First of all, we try to love God. Second of all, we try to love others because that's the summation of the commandments, as Jesus said. If we're true disciples of our Lord Jesus, then that's what he says we'll do. Love God and love others. It's not complicated. And Jesus makes this very explicit when he tells us how we show that we love him. I say this often. Jesus told us, how do you show that you love Jesus? Keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said in John chapter 14. So that's how those commandments that I read you, that's how you show Jesus you love him, is by keeping those commandments. And that includes the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and that summary that Jesus himself gave us in the book of Matthew. Love God with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus also said at one time that he was going to give us a new commandment. Remember that? Why do we need another commandment? We got all these commandments. And you summarized them for us, Jesus. Why do we need another commandment? Well, because Jesus changed things forever with this commandment. Here it is, John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Not only love others as you love yourself, that was earlier. Now, love others as I have loved you. Wow. You know, Jesus always was raising the stakes, wasn't he? You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, not only do you not murder somebody, you don't get angry with them without a cause. Not only do you not commit adultery, you don't lust after another person's spouse. So here Jesus is raising the stakes again. He's saying, don't just love others as you would like to be loved. Love others as I have loved you. I mean, that's a sacrificial love. That's that agape love, that selfless love, that God love that he has for us. Not expecting anything in return. Isn't that a wonderful love if you think about it? If you really think about it. That love, when you're not expecting love back, it's not dependent on somebody loving you back. You're doing it just because you love them. That's how God loves us, through his grace. That sacrificial love. Giving up your way to show your love for others. That's hard for us, isn't it? Why is that hard? Well, because we're selfish sinners. That's why it's hard. We want what we want when we want it. You know? You've been around little children. They want what they want when they want it. Well, so do we. We just, we can put a facade on. We can put makeup on and not show that we're really want what we want when we want it. But we do. We don't want to put away what we want and give others what they want and need. But that's what Jesus wants us to do. So there's no doubt what God and Jesus are teaching us to do through the Ten Commandments. A summary of the commandments by Jesus and this new commandment given to us by Jesus is very clear. So I want to go back to the first commandment in Exodus 20 and look at that for a few minutes. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Now, we consider that the first commandment. The Jews have that first statement that I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt and out of slavery. But thou shalt have no other gods before me. I believe this is the first commandment for a reason. If you follow this first commandment, then the rest of them just fall into place like dominoes. If you don't have any other gods before God, then the rest of that just follows, if you think about it. If you don't have any other gods or idols before our Lord and God, then you won't have a problem agreeing with the rest of the commandments. Right. Because God said to do them. He is the one who defines good and evil and what's moral. You know, after this recent election we had, there were a lot of very happy people and there were a lot of very sad and depressed people. Both are misplaced. Mm-hmm. The extremely happy and the extremely sad. People on both sides of the election have put politics before God.
Right.
They've given their lives meaning based on their politics. That's wrong. Your life does not have meaning because of which side won. And your life doesn't lose meaning because your side lost. Let's go back and read the whole sentence. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, you know, we're taught to not be jealous, right? It's not good to be jealous or, you know, envious and everything. God being a jealous God means that He wants us to glorify Him, to follow Him, to obey Him. That's what that jealousy means. He wants us to have no other gods before Him. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Notice the difference in that. He's talking about generations here. He's, you know, and what he's talking about is a practical thing. For those who hate the Lord, that follows down through the generations because you've got parents teaching children and children teaching their children. So, but he says, and showing mercy unto thousands of generations, verses 3 or 4. Notice the mercy that the Lord has in that. I always read through this and think, yeah, that's an easy one, this first commandment. I mean, I'm not going to worship some little gold or ivory statue, some idol sitting on my shelf, or a little homemade altar. You know, like those big gold Buddhas you see in the Chinese restaurant that have the little altars and everything. I said, I don't have any problem with that. I'm not going to worship any of those. I used to see those and think, that's no problem. I got this commandment. I mean, you know, I'm not to worship and serve idols. No problema. But I was looking at it the wrong way.
Right.
I did have a big problema.
Mm-hmm.
And I try not to let this happen, but there are some things in my life that I put before God. I admit it.
Mm-hmm.
I think if you think about your lives, you probably have to admit the same thing.
Amen.
There are things in my life that I give ultimate importance to, at least for a time. Now, I try to correct that path. Sometimes I'm more successful than others. And unfortunately, there are things in my life that I allow in my own eyes to give my life ultimate meaning besides God.
Right.
And when I do that, it's wrong. Mm-hmm. It's sin when I do that. You know, in a way, every sin I commit is me saying, at this moment in time, it's more important for me to do this sin than it is for me to obey God.
Right.
You see that? In a way, every sin you commit is putting something you want before God. Yeah. Every sin's a little idol. Mm-hmm. It's a little idol that you've made. God forbid. I don't want that. You know, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, expressed his frustration in the struggle with sin. This is Romans chapter 7, verse 14. This is the Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now, this is good old tongue-twisting Paul writing and trying to memorize that and say it. That's Paul's beautiful logic and reasoning, if you really break it down. It's very sound, but hard to understand. Even Peter says that Paul's hard to understand. It's not just me. And maybe you too. This is 2 Peter 3:15. He says, "An account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." So Peter has the same problem I did. But what Paul is saying here, I'm going to simplify it. What Paul's saying here is that I don't want to sin and I hate sin, but I do it anyway.
Right.
Isn't that the case with all of us? Mm-hmm. Isn't it? For those who love the Lord, we hate sin, but we do it anyway. I want to do good and not evil, but I don't do it, Paul says. Now careful here. Paul is not saying that it is impossible to do good and not sin. He's not saying that. He's saying that we as children of God have two natures. We have our old sinful nature. It's always going to be with us till we die. That wants to sin. And our new spiritual godly nature that we get when we're born again that wants to do good. And we have these two natures battling in us. It's up to us to do the good that our new spiritual nature would have us to do, because the Lord says we were ordained to do good works. We were appointed to do good works when we were born again. Not that evil that our old carnal nature would have us do. And whose choice is it? It is your choice. Nobody else's. God is not going to treat you like a puppet and make you do good and obey Him. He wants you to obey Him out of a heart that loves Him for Himself. You know, there's this idea that's written about by theologians that we have this God-shaped hole in us that only God can fill. Now, this isn't scripture, but it's a good description of what I believe is true. If we try to put something in that God-shaped hole, it won't fit. It's only there. God put it there, and only He fits in it. We were made by God, and only He can fill that hole that's in us. Augustine of Hippo, the famous theologian, he lived in the 300s, he said this. He said, "We were made for You, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in You." Mm-hmm. Did you see all that stuff about the Sabbath in there? The Lord wants us to rest in Him. That wasn't just to give you a break because you're tired.
Right.
He said, "I created all these things and I'm resting. I want you to rest in me." That's what the Sabbath is all about. There's a rest and peace in putting God first in our lives, not letting anything take His place. That's a rest and peace you can't get anywhere else. You know, one of the signs that you've put something else in God's place in your life is that you're in constant turmoil and distress. If you're in constant turmoil and distress, it's a good sign that you've put something before God in your life. Does that sound like the current state of our politics? Turmoil and distress? If God's filling that God-shaped hole in your heart, and you're not trying to force something into that, have you ever tried to put a jigsaw puzzle together and you're trying to force that piece in there? It won't work. You'll finally have to give up and find the piece that really fits in there. Well, that's the way it is with that God-shaped hole in your heart. You can't force anything in there. And if you find, if you allow God to fill that hole, you'll have a peace that passes all understanding. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing. That means don't worry. Mm-hmm. Be careful for nothing. Now, that doesn't mean to not be careful when you cross the street. It means to not be full of care. Don't worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Who doesn't want that peace? That's the peace we want, isn't it? You know, I have to confess that I've been distressed and upset and angry at times with everything going on in our country. Sometimes I watch the news too much. But I realized one day, I really don't want to care too much about these things anymore. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't care at all, but I don't want to care too much about those. I care about our government, our leaders. I try to pray for them, what our country does. But I'm not worried anymore. You know why I'm not worried anymore? Because God's got this.
Amen.
He's got it. He's holding everything in His hand. I'm not full of care or worry about those things. God is still in control. And when I realized this, I had a little bit of peace about that passes all understanding, as the Scripture says. There was a man named Blaise Pascal. He was a theologian, mathematician. You may have studied him in school. There's Pascal's theorem and that kind of stuff. He lived in the 1600s. He wrote this. He said, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." God created man with a true happiness. Remember when he walked with Adam in the garden? He created man with a true happiness, but because of sin, there's now an emptiness in us. And we try to fill it with everything under the sun. But nothing will satisfy us but God, because we were made by Him for Him. You know, it's true that you may be happy for a little while forcing that, you know, puzzle piece in there, something into our God-shaped hole, but it won't last. It won't last. It doesn't satisfy. You know, if your candidate won the election, you may be writing, "Hi, how could things be better? Things are great. Just give it a little time." It won't last. Think about it. Nothing that we have here on earth will last forever. If your soul is going to last forever, and we believe it is, in all eternity, living with the Lord, then only the eternal God can fill that empty place in you. Psalm 107, verse 9, "For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." That's he, the Lord, satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. Nothing can satisfy like our Lord. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11, "And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." God satisfies your soul when there's a drought. You know, when you're going through a spiritual drought, have you been through those times when you're just going through a spiritual drought? We've all been there, right? You don't know where to turn. He turns that drought, he can turn that drought, and he does turn that drought into a spring of water and a well-watered garden. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 25, "For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul." You know, the wonderful thing about these scriptures is, you notice the Lord doesn't delegate this out. He doesn't contract it out to somebody. He does it himself. Does it himself. When you're weary and sad, God makes it okay because he alone can truly satisfy your soul. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, "If I find myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And we were, weren't we? We're just here temporarily, just for that long. You know, a man's life is like a tale told. Imagine somebody telling you a story at dinner or around the campfire. That's how long your life is. And Lewis is saying here that God's put a desire in the hearts of his children that cannot be satisfied by anything on earth. I've read a good bit of C.S. Lewis and his biographies and everything, and this was one of the turning points in his life. It's when he really, because he was an atheist, and he began to believe in God when he realized there was something inside him that there was nothing could satisfy. And he knew that it must be something that had to be satisfied outside of this world. And that's when was one of the things that prompted him to believe in God. So he concludes that he was not made for this world, but for another world. And that world we know is the eternal kingdom of God, heaven. You know, long ago when I was a kid, reading in school and everything, I got interested in Greek and Roman mythology. It was kind of like a fantasy world. You know, you read fantasy books and all that kind of stuff. So I really got into it. I read all about the gods and goddesses, you know, Zeus and Jupiter. That's the same god, just different Roman and Greek names. He was the king of the gods. Mars or Ares, the god of war. Venus or Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty. Many, many others. And the Greeks and Romans had gods and goddesses for everything. For wine, they had a god of wine. They had a god of agriculture, a god of death, a god of the sea. Neptune was the god of the sea, remember? Everything under the sun. You know, I used to think how silly all those Greek and Roman people were that they would actually believe and worship all those different gods and goddesses. I mean, it was interesting to read about. I thought it was fun, but I thought, how could they possibly believe that? Really? Huh? Do you know anybody who makes a god or an idol of power? An idol of wine? Idol of war? Idol of beauty? You ever heard of anyone whose ultimate desire is for wine, beauty, or power? It doesn't seem that far-fetched when you think about it that way, does it? Y'all know I go to New York City a lot and sometimes walk through Times Square, although I try to avoid it these days because it's so crowded. They have all these giant digital displays. Used to be billboards, but now they're these giant digital displays with models on them for makeup and clothing, beautiful bodies of men and women. Did you know that the revenue of the cosmetics and makeup industry in the U.S. is about $50 billion a year? Just for makeup and cosmetics, that's billion with a B. That $50 billion, that's more than the whole GDP of goods and services of the whole country of Jordan or Bolivia. Wow. Just for makeup in this country. So do you think it's possible that we've made an idol of beauty? Venus? Aphrodite? How about wine? Total revenue for wine and other alcoholic beverages is $250 billion a year in the U.S. That's more than the whole GDP. Now, the GDP is the total revenue of products and services by a country. It's everything they produce. That's more than the GDP for Iraq, Portugal, or New Zealand. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with cosmetics. I'm not saying that, ladies. Or, you know, there's nothing wrong with cosmetics, trying to look your best. There's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine. I have a glass of myself. But when you make these things or anything an idol in your life, when they become more important than God in your life, then you've misplaced them in your life. And some people do make these things idols in their lives. We're going to have a new young preacher up here in a minute, which will be good. Sure, y'all get tired of hearing me. You know, some people do make these things idols in their lives, some more than others. You know, it's very sad to see someone give up everything in their lives. And I've seen this in my own life, friends and family. They give up their whole lives, their family, their friends, their church, their job, everything for that next drink. They will. I've got some people that I love in my life who have been down that path, and it is not a good path to go down. Sad to see someone have multiple plastic surgeries chasing the beauty as an idol, spending thousands of dollars chasing some ideal of beauty that's unattainable. Now, you know, maybe wine and beauty don't have a hold on you. I'm not saying that they do. Maybe neither of those things has ultimate importance in your life. Those are just examples. That's good that they don't. But what is your idol? What's the most important thing in your life? What gives your life meaning? That's another way to look at it. What gives your life meaning? You know, what's the thing that if you had to do without it, you would think your life is over? Can be anything. What do you define your life by? Actually, to have ultimate importance in your life, it doesn't have to be something bad. There are good idols. I mean, things that are good that we make idols out of. Doesn't have to be alcoholism or an obsession with beauty or anything else. You can make an idol of something good. Does your job give your life meaning? Do you think your life would be over if you lost your job or career? You know, someone once said that a man on his deathbed never says, "I wish I'd spent more time at the office." Never happens. Is your job so important that when you come to the end of your life and wish you had spent more time helping others, being a part of your family, your church, rather than working at the office? How about your family? You know, these are good things. Job's good. Family's good. Do you put ultimate importance of your life into your children and grandchildren? How about your spouse? Now, remember, all these things are good in and of themselves. They're just a problem if you make an idol of them, if you put them before God. And you can do that. You can put your children before God. You can put your spouse before God. How about sports or your favorite sports team specifically? Anybody know anybody like that? That your life is happy or miserable based on how your favorite sports team does on Saturday or Sunday? I know people like that. Now, I like sports too. I'm not the happiest person when Georgia Tech loses, I have to admit it, but you can't make an idol of it. Tim Keller wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. It's all about idolatry. It's an excellent book. And the subtitle of the book is When the Empty Promises of Love, Money, and Power Let You Down. And they will. Love, money, and power, amongst other things, will never ultimately satisfy you. They'll all let you down eventually. You know, sure, they may bring you happiness for a time, but not ultimately. Only God can satisfy for the long term. And you notice, again, I'm going to bring up the Sabbath, a little injection here, is that when after God created everything, He rested on the Sabbath because God was satisfied with His creation. And we show that we're satisfied with God when we, you know, keep the Sabbath. That was one of the reasons for having the Sabbath. And we know now that under grace that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. So only obeying God's commandments and loving Him and others will satisfy you over time. Keller makes the point in his book that even good things like your job, like your family, even sports, nothing wrong with sports, many other good things can become idols if you give them that ultimate importance in your life. And as a child of God, you'll never be satisfied with any of them. Never be satisfied with anything except your Lord and Savior. That's one of the ways. You remember when God put Jacob's leg out of joint and told him his name was no longer Jacob, it was Israel? That's what happens when you're born again. You're given a little bit of you're out of joint a little bit in the sense that nothing will satisfy you but God when you're a child of God. Don't have any gods before him. Here's another one for you. Now, this is getting really down to it. How about the church? Can you make an idol of the church? I believe you can. There's a story about a prominent pastor of a megachurch in Atlanta who neglected his family for the church. He was a workaholic pastor, got a divorce, was estranged from his children for a time because he wasn't there for them. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes we have to make sacrifices for the church, and the Lord's clear about that, that we have to follow him first. Jesus called his disciples to leave their families and follow him, and sometimes you have to do that. But when you're just trying to make a name for yourself in a big mega church and you neglect your family and other things, then and God, you've made an idol of the church. You may be putting it before your relationship with God himself. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't go, you know, telling people that Lloyd said the church is an idol. That's not what I'm saying. But when you put anything before God, it can become an idol, even good things. Jesus never instructs us to neglect our families or our relationship with God for the church. Now, we are sometimes called to leave our families to go do the work of God, and the ministers in particular are called to do that. But you'll notice how Peter, even though he was called, he was back at home with the Lord, taking care of his mother-in-law. So there is a balance there. We're supposed to take care of our families and see to their physical and mental and spiritual needs. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any, this is the Apostle Paul writing to his young, the young minister Timothy. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So part of putting God first is following his commandments to honor your mother and father, take care of your family, provide for those. So let me focus things back where we started. Are you ecstatic about the outcome of the election that was not long ago? Are you depressed with no hope in sight? Have you made an idol out of politics? Do you live for the next day of CNN, Fox News, Facebook political discussions? I hope you don't. But maybe that's not your idol. Maybe that's not what gives your life meaning. But what does? How do you define yourself? You know, when you meet somebody for the first time, you know, this is dinner conversation or in the elevator, they often ask, what do you do? And you say, well, I'm a salesman. I'm a teacher. I'm a plumber. I'm a doctor. I'm a stay-at-home mom. Is that how you define yourself? By your job? By your career? That's the way most of us answer the question. I answer it that way. I'm in the IT business, or I'm a pastor. Have you ever thought about answering it this way? What do you do? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that would be strange. They would probably think, boy, that's strange. Or I'm a child of the King. I know, you know, they probably think you are a weirdo, but think about that. That's the way that we should be defining ourselves. We are a child of the King. We are a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. Isn't that how we should think of ourselves? How we should identify ourselves in our own hearts and minds? As a child of God, a child of the King, a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what should define our lives. Our relationship with God and Jesus Christ should be the ultimate importance in our lives. Everything we believe and everything we do should be filtered through that relationship. You know, the God-shaped hole inside every child of God is like a vacuum. You know, nature hates a vacuum, abhors a vacuum, which means that you're going to fill that hole with something. It'll be filled with whatever you consider a God in your life, whatever is of ultimate importance in your life. And you can try to fill it with many things. You can try different things on at different times. Maybe it's one thing when you're a kid. Maybe it's another thing in your 20s and 30s. Still another as you get older. You know, we kind of go from one thing to another. But every one of them is a bad fit. Everyone's a bad fit. It's like that puzzle piece you're trying to force in there that just won't quite fit. And then you try another piece and it doesn't work either. And finally, you find that piece that's God, and that fits perfectly. And it gives you that peace that you can't get anywhere else. Your Lord and Savior. Well, here's the really good news. The only election that really matters was held before the foundation of the world. God the Father cast all the votes, chose each one of His children to be redeemed by His Son, given spiritual life by His Spirit. And there weren't any lost ballots. Nope, no miscast ballots, no hanging chads, never needs to be a recount. Weren't any votes that didn't get counted. And because you were chosen as one of God's children, you have the privilege to honor Him. The greatest privilege in the world. By not putting anyone or anything before Him. Nothing. Nada. And that's not easy. There are many things that distract us in this life, aren't there? Many good things, many bad things. You know, Jesus had such a wonderful, gentle way of teaching those He loved. He always had the perfect lesson, the perfect parable, the perfect story for each occasion. And I love the relationship that Jesus had with Lazarus and Martha and Mary. It's one of the things that show us that Jesus was also a man. He was God, but He was also a man. He had His friends. We all have friends. Jesus had His friends too. Lazarus and Mary and Martha, He liked to hang out with them. Often went to visit them in Bethany. It was just a little ways from Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem a lot. And He could always take a little detour and go see Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And He loved this brother and the two sisters. And it seems that He visited them several times that were recorded in Scripture. And on one visit, He had a lesson for Martha and Mary about what's really important in our lives. You probably know the story. This is Luke chapter 10, verse 38. It's about where you put your priorities. Luke 10:38. Now it came to pass as they went that He entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to Him and said, "Lord, dost Thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, so Martha's saying, "Jesus, tell Mary to get up and help me. I'm doing all the work." And Jesus told her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. You're full of care. You're worried about many things. But one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." You know, all of these things that we're cumbered about in life doesn't mean that the dishes don't have to get done. But it's a matter of priorities. That's what Jesus was teaching here. And it's a matter of priorities for us. All these things that take up our time and our hearts and our efforts, most of these will not last. A majority of them won't. But one thing that will last is that good part that Jesus talked about, being at His feet. That part will not be taken away from us. And thank the Lord, one of these days we'll enjoy it for all eternity. Then Jesus will be our Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. He'll be our Sabbath forever, and we'll rest in Him. May the Lord bless you.
Amen.
Tom, do you have a selection?
236.